It is well with our soul and the means by which that is possible, we find this morning in our passage. It is Christ Jesus. And there is a voice, as you'll turn to John 1 and see, that has been crying in the wilderness, declaring that the Son of God has come to dwell among us. All of chapter 1 is an introduction. John opens up, that is, the Apostle John opens up, and he declares to us these wondrous, glorious things about the Christ who's come, that he is light in the midst of darkness, that he is life, that he is the one who made everything, that he is greater than the tabernacle and the temple that was in the midst of Israel. It is God himself in Jesus Christ that comes and dwells among us, among sinners. And as we saw last week, we get introduced to some of those who will be main characters throughout the book of John. The Pharisees have come onto the scene. This morning, Christ comes onto the scene. We're being introduced to all of these people. And John denies that he's Elijah. He denies that he is the prophet. He denies that he is the Christ. And he, this morning, points his finger. So let us then point our eyes to see and behold Christ. Can I pray before we read his word? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us so well, that you have looked on us in our condition, God, and you have not abandoned us. You're faithful. You are always good. There is no error in the ways that you love us or the ways that you speak to us. You are like no father we have ever known. And so, God, speak to us clearly this morning through this word that we might hear your voice, have understanding, and see your Son. And we thank you, Lord, just as we'll see in our passage, that you speak about your Son and the Spirit attends. So, Spirit of God, attend us this morning. Now, whatever we come in to this gathering with, burdens, shame, fear, sorrow, a faith that barely burns, we pray that you, Spirit of God, would give us such joy in the things that we might behold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read verses 29 through 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's word for his people. Amen. Last week, we had the voice of John answer the questions of the Pharisee ambassadors. He denied he was Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. And he said that he was no more than a voice, one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way. And this morning, we get to hear that voice give more clarity to exactly who Christ is. If last week was the voice, this week is the message the voice is preaching. Three things we will consider as we consider God's provision and our substitute. One, a lamb is provided. A lamb is provided. Two, a revelation of Christ's glory. A revelation of Christ's glory. And three, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. First, a lamb is provided. I want to take just a moment to situate us in the greater context from the other Gospels before we mine down into John's passage. This is the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. We get very little information about Jesus before this time. We know that when he was a baby, he went and lived in Egypt for a time until King Herod died, for King Herod wanted to kill all the boys of a certain age. We know of Jesus as a boy in the temple at 12. His parents couldn't find him. They come back, and there's Jesus sitting among the teachers, and he's asking these profound questions, and everyone who saw Jesus in this scenario were astounded, not only at the answers that he gave, but the wisdom and understanding that he had of God. The rest of his life, he lived in Nazareth. Carpenter, we don't know much. We don't even know where his father went, as he likely passed away. But the time has come for Jesus to fully immerse himself in the ministry and work for which God has sent him. And John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and he was busy preparing the way for him to tell us of the primary work of Jesus. John's work was to call people to repentance and to baptize them. This was the way in which God would make known his Son. And it's almost beyond imagination. John is able to now point his finger. What he's been preparing by mouth and saying, he's now able to point his finger physically and call people's attention to the person Jesus Christ. This was the moment in which the lights, if you're in complete darkness, are thrown on. All the shadows that have been present, all of the things that have been leading up to this point, the lights are thrown on. John points his finger and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It says Jesus was coming toward him. Imagine the Word in the flesh walking among the people. What a glorious sight. It is in fact a sight of God. Jesus makes God known, for he is God himself. And we see Jesus walking toward who? Toward sinners. Not away. And John emphatically says, look at him. This is God's Lamb. And he comes to bear or to take away the sin of the world. There are several things that are important in just that phrase alone to us. Several things that you could spend the rest of the afternoon, I hope you do, meditating on. To take the latter first. Sin is the world's problem. The whole world, every person in the world, even creation itself is groaning under sin and its consequences. And if sin's consequences is not taken away, it rests totally on us. There is no relief from it. But the most robust part of John's statement is that God's Lamb will take it away. Try as we might, sin's dominion has only one figure that we might look upon to bring resolution to our great problems. So let our eyes and our ears and our hearts long for this vision of Jesus Christ. This is an expression to us. God is saying to his people how absolute and how wonderful his love is towards us. I hope you know that. I hope your heart yearns to know that kind of love and the peace that results from it. This is the subject of all of God's Word. And every time the language of Lamb arises in the narrative of God's Word, all the way back to creation, it is a marker for us of eternal importance. He holds out to us, in this image of a lamb, the price of redemption, a blood price. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Every other religion has you turning inwards, looking towards yourself and your own person to do better, to earn love, to work hard enough, and you will have a reward. But Christianity has but one hope, is that God would be merciful and make a way of grace for us to come to Him. We look outside of ourselves. His wrath burns hot against sin, and He goes to the greatest pains to set right what has been broken. He does it. You see, God wants His children back. And to all who behold Christ in faith, verse 12, He gave the right to become children of God. And this has been the revelation of God that He has been illuminating through a lamb from the very beginning. We saw first His satisfaction in Genesis chapter 4 of Abel's sacrifice, different than Cain's. First started with a singular person. You could go to Genesis 22. A lamb was given to Abraham, for he was called by God to go up into the wilderness to offer his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. And as a parent, and I'm sure as a child, you would feel this way. That is beyond our comprehension. A father to sacrifice his own son. Or if you're Isaac, just like Isaac in the passage, Dad, where is the lamb? Bound is Isaac, laid on the altar, and as Abraham's hand goes up with the knife, God stops him and says that because you have not withheld your only son, I will provide. And the word says, Abraham looked up. Hear the word. Behold. Says, behold, a lamb was provided by God in place of Abraham's only son. The individual was saved by a lamb. The place was called, the Lord will provide. And then we move from an individual to a household. The night before God's wrath fell on Egypt in the Exodus, a whole household was called to take a spotless lamb, to shed its blood and to sprinkle it on the doorpost and to go inside and feast on that lamb. You see, God's not only in the business of sparing firstborn sons, but entire households from His awful wrath by the blood of a lamb. And then in the wilderness, they would soon find themselves beneath the mountain of God where His presence shook the mountain. It was dark, and if they were to approach it, they would die. And a law would be established that a lamb would be given for the nation. There would be a daily sacrifice, and yes, daily the blood would flow down from the Temple Mount in streams of blood. We can't imagine it, the daily sacrifice. For thousands upon thousands upon thousands. But then there would be a lamb once a year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice outside the lamb and then take it in and sprinkle it on the altar for a whole nation, individual, household, and then a nation. So our progression is from that to this stunning statement of John. Behold the Lamb of God for the whole world. Something fundamental has changed. It's not only the scope of what God is doing in salvation, but that the language of Lamb has terminated in its final form in Jesus Christ. No more lambs are coming, and no more are needed other than this one that God has provided. You see, God has provided what God required. And in the wilderness, once again, God has risen to provide exactly what His people need. It's a happy image then for us. Not so much for the lamb, but for us, like the lamb in the place of Isaac, we have a substitute in our stead. Like the lamb in Exodus, God's judgment will pass over us. Like the lamb in Isaiah 53, silently we'll be led to the slaughter. He makes an offering for our guilt. Isaiah speaks there of a man, a servant who will do this. Christ is the blood sprinkled on the altar that gives us access to God. Behold the Lamb of God who fulfills all the shadowy images of a lamb in his flesh. You know what that means? This is your lamb. This is your Christ. He is being revealed to Israel and more fully to true Israel. That is, all who look upon him and believe, as verse 11 says, have the right to become the children of God. And this, of course, means that he is no mere man. He's not just a great teacher or a moral example. He is, as John points, the only means of atonement. John is telling us the mission and the direction of Jesus' life. Behold him and marvel, for this purpose alone John ministers. That's why his voice is crying out, to show us Christ. And the author of the gospel says later on that these things were written so that you might believe. That's the application of chapter 1. Is there a lamb for you? Is there a blood powerful enough to atone for all your sin? There is. For in this lamb blood will be spilled that is so powerful. It not only covered those who shouted, "Crucify him," those who were alive during his day, a blood so powerful that it spans all of history as we know it, so that you might sit there and say, "Yes, but what if I sin this many times? Would he forsake me?" No, the blood is more powerful and more staying and more holding and more cleansing than you ever imagined. It's enough for the whole world. So John would have us first see God's provision of a lamb, and next we look at our second point, a revelation of Christ's glory. Verse 30, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before, because he was before me." Now, if you remember, John was conceived. He jumped in the womb, already the Holy Spirit working in him to recognize the Messiah is near. John was conceived before Christ. What he's saying here is more than just birthdays. John recognizes that Christ was before him in a much deeper sense. For in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. He ranks in greater glory because, though John is a forerunner to Christ, Christ is the true forerunner who has always been. It's a statement John's making of his complete otherness. You have never seen a man like this. This is the chosen one. I am pointing to the eternal one. And John really stands here as one who is announcing the coming of a king. That's what, as we read earlier, Isaiah 40 is talking about. It's a voice that's crying out. It says, the voice, and then it goes on to describe the one who comes, and it says, the mountains are made low, the way is flat, there's nothing that will hinder this king in all his glory, marching onward, and the voice, the crier, cries out, it is him. And in him, the glory of the Lord, Isaiah says, shall be revealed. And to further attend that glory of Christ, verse 32 says, John saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. You see, the Holy Spirit has come to rest upon Christ as an anointing. This harkens back to more Isaiah passages, the prophetic word of Isaiah in chapter 11, talking about this kingly reign of the righteous one. And the Spirit, he says, of the Lord shall rest upon him. And he shall judge and rule the world with a rod as he protects God's people. The Holy Spirit's primary role is one of creation. and new creation. And we see that image displayed as the dove rests on Christ. If you remember back, the dove who was sent out from the ark, it kept coming back, no place to land. And you remember when it finally came back, it carried a sign of new life, that creation is literally coming up out of the water. Things have been remade. The dove no longer hovered over the waters, but rested on the new creation as in the beginning. The Spirit unites believers to Christ, imparting all the benefits of Christ's person and work on them. Psalm 104 says, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." That is the Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation in Genesis 1, the Spirit who goes out as a dove and returns to give Noah the good news, the Spirit that rests on Jesus Christ. The whole Trinity has come to bear witness in this wilderness. The Father sends the Spirit as He sent the Son, and the Father says, "Behold, my Son," and Christ has been anointed by the Spirit as the one who once again creates, as He did in the beginning, life forevermore, so that Derek Thomas would say, after the likeness of the dove that rests upon Jesus, this is the one in whom creation is going to be made new. This is the one who brings the message that judgment is past and forgiveness is near. Where the Spirit rests, there is union with God. Christ is in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if we want to see God, and if you would want to be in union with Him, we need the life-giving application of the Holy Spirit. We need it to rest upon us, and that's just what Jesus came to do, as John preaches. You see, from Christ's head, the blessing flows down on all who look on Him to be saved. So that verse 33, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." It is His ministry to give life through the Spirit to the world. And Jesus' ministry is marked by the work of the Holy Spirit from His incarnation to His active ministry here. But Christ's anointing in His baptism also reveals His kingly and priestly role. You see, He's a better priest than any that have come before Him for obvious reasons, but He offers Himself in sacrifice as the Lamb, and He is a better king than all who came before Him. You can think of the anointing that happens on Old Testament kings, especially King David. David, who was chosen by God to rule His people and shepherd them in salvation, David himself was anointed king of Israel. You remember what age? At age 30. And here is Christ at age 30, standing in the water, anointed by His Father. And here Christ was anointed, as John tells us, and appointed for the salvation of man. And all the elements of life are present in Him: the Spirit of recreation and union, the Father sending and ordaining, and the Son obeying and sacrificing Himself as the Lamb. Bucer says, "By the baptism of water we are received into the outward church of God, but by the baptism of the Spirit we are received into the inward church." This is the anointing Christ will baptize us in by the Spirit that now rests on Him. This Christ is the one whom Isaiah spoke of in chapter 42. "Behold," he says. We can't get away from that word. "Behold my servant, who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." What's he going to do? "I will bring forth justice for the nations." How kind will he be? "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What will he do? He will be a light to the nations, open the eyes of the blind, bring out prisoners. And God says, I will give my glory to no other. How glorious is the Son of God. And if you want life, you must behold the Lamb. And you must come to the only one who baptizes with the life-giving Spirit, Jesus Christ. Only one King of glory must we submit to. It is the Son of God. Our last and final point. This is the Son of God. John says, verse 34, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And we spent a fair bit of time unpacking what this particular name means during Advent. John's going to use it many times in his book. It's a theme throughout the book. The Son of God expresses to us the humanity of Jesus Christ. It is a clear picture in Christ of what is said in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. See, Christ, the Son of God, is humble in form by taking on the likeness of men, forsaking His rightful place beside the Father, the glorious heaven. Sinclair Ferguson describes it as residing in heaven and then coming down to the most smoke-filled room. You know, everyone in the room, all of us, would be smoking cigarettes in a tight, packed room. What it must have been like for the King of Glory, the Son of God, to come into the wilderness, a place that droves of people have gathered. The sinners literally all in one spot, it would seem. Yes, He came to bear our weakness and to face our temptation. He came willingly from heaven to a wilderness. And the wilderness is hardly the place we would expect the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the King of glory, to trod. But He came to make His camp with sinners. His perfect humanity was in the waters of repentance with the people, not because He needed to repent, not because He sinned, but because He completely identifies with the sinner, as if to say to you directly, I know your plight, I know your troubles, I know your pain and I know your shame, and I stand in those waters with you to quiet your soul and to give you hope. He is the anointed King that David anticipates in Psalm 2. The Lord said to you, to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Do you hear that? The whole world. And the ends of the earth, your possession. John bears witness and has seen. This is the Son of God who is set apart from all men. Behold Him. That's the summary phrase of all of Scripture. In fact, the Bible ends with a similar phrase, Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold. The dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And if we are to be ready to meet Him on that day, in that moment, you must first behold Him in His earthly ministry. It will be a phrase that will be used again when Jesus is set before the people later in His life. As this Lamb, this Son of God, stands at the end of His life, it will be said once again, Behold Him. John 1:11 prepares us for that. It says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. And when we come to the end of His life, Pilate, who has already had Him beaten and humiliated and stripped naked, stands Him before the people, and he says, Behold the man. What do you want me to do with them? Behold, the man. And they shout and they look at him and they say, crucify him, crucify him. We want nothing to do with him. The lamb now is prepared for the slaughter. Just as John said when he pointed his finger, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jews responded, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He didn't make himself that. He is the Son of God. And Pilate again says, behold, your king. We have no king, they say. As if that could possibly mean they won't have to bow the knee. Oh, heed the words of John. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So that you understand clearly, there are two categories of people in this world. There are those who have never seen God, and those who have seen God in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He has been anointed, and the Holy Spirit rests upon him. There is no other resolution for your sin. Behold Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray.